What's that? Thank you. He said, apologetics aims to convert believers into thinkers and thinkers into believers. Isn't that neat? Because how many of you would agree that most of the time we think that people who are believers are not intellectually solid, and people who are real thinkers in the world can't be believers? Amen? So this is what we're doing. I hope that you feel like in this class, and I'm going to ask for feedback. I mean, well, I'm planning on doing a survey and ask you to give me input on how to tweak and change Apologetics Activated. But I pray that you are feeling that way, that you're feeling more now like I'm a Christian and I can think and my beliefs make sense. Amen? Like the merging of those two. Now, in regards to how last week turned out, where we were addressing the issue of honesty and we really went into depth because I felt led by the Holy Spirit to go into depth with Jacob, and I've never done that in apologetics before. I felt that for some reason God wanted that to happen, and you guys responded, and I could tell that it was the Lord leading us. I could see by the faces, the tear-filled eyes, the testimony afterwards. So here's the thing. Apologetics is not just about teaching people how to think intellectually. It's led by God's Holy Spirit. Amen? And so what he said in his book, which, by the way, I would recommend to anybody, it's a play on the mere Christianity of C.S. Lewis. It's called Mere Apologetics. But in his first chapter, he says, apologetics celebrates and proclaims the intellectual solidity, which we've been doing. We've been talking about how Christianity is intellectually solid. The imaginative richness. You remember in the beginning we were talking about things like within an inch is infinity and within me is eternity, and trying to get you to see that God is transcendent, that we don't need to look for aliens in outer space, that we have an amazing transcendent God that is going to fulfill all of our imagination, and the spiritual depth of the gospel. See, that's what happened last week. And I just want to take time to talk about that, because we shouldn't just do what we do. We should discuss why did we do what we do? What was God doing? And last week, what God did was he took apologetics and he turned it a little bit for us in our class. And instead of just the intellectual solidity, the imaginative richness, we went into the spiritual depth of the gospel. I mean, how many of you felt when we were talking about Jacob last week, how many of you felt, wow, that went deep in my soul and really touched me with the grace of God and comfort in my own life? Amen? I really did. In my own soul, I did. And so I'm just very thankful for that. I want you to know that when we talk about apologetics, our goal is not just one thing or the other, but God works in a number of ways. We want to pray before we start. Just want to say a few things. I want to thank those of you who came out and supported the youth car wash. We had a lot of fun yesterday. Paul Tierney was in charge of drying. Kevin was in charge of the hose that trickled like a kitchen sink. We had one hose, so that was rough getting all the cars rinsed. And Bria and I specialized in what apparently teenagers don't realize, that cars have bottoms. Okay, they only wash down to about here, and if they have to bend any further than that, well, that can't be done. That just doesn't exist. So Bria and I were both kind of sore today because we did all the bumpers and the undercarriage, you know what I mean? No matter how much you tell somebody, you have to do under there. I just don't want to do under there. So that was fun, but thanks for your support. And I want to say to everybody in here, I pray that you come out tonight at 7 o'clock for the prayer service that Pastor and I are leading. Our first one was awesome. How many of you came to the first one? How many of you were pleasantly surprised? Yeah, come out to the second prayer meeting tonight at 7 o'clock. That's going to be exciting. And I've talked to a lot of you. We need to pray. There's a lot of allergies and hay fever going around. A lot of people not feeling well with that. And are there any other major things that we want to lift up to the Lord before we start? I just want to thank God for last week, our apologetics class. Lindy?
I just have two calls to recover from their surgery.
Yes, yes. Stephanie and Paul both, they were really hit. Yes. A lot of the basic stuff we take for granted. Yes.
We have a good friend who fell yesterday and landed on her hand. She has 9 kids.
Wow.
Now, some of them are adults now. But anyway, they had to take her to Allegheny General, and the doctor down there, and when he looked at the x-ray, said it was the worst fracture in the hand he's ever seen.
Wow. What's her first name? Okay. I also want to give a praise that, you know, speaking of the car wash yesterday, our youth are so well-behaved, are so respectful. And we in youth group last week, any of the youth leaders would testify to this, we were blown away, speaking of prayer meetings. Our worship and prayer time took over the service, basically. And it was incredible how we felt the Holy Spirit move and the number of youth who were praying and participating and we were singing to God. It was wonderful. So I just want to thank God for what He's doing in the youth group, too, in terms of their growth, their personal growth in prayer. So that's awesome. They may not be able to wash the bumpers on the bottom, but, you know, they're okay. Oh, that's the whole work ethic thing today. Anybody else? Okay. Deb? Okay. What's her first name?
Becky.
Becky. So everybody remember, keep her in your prayers. Father, we come before You this morning and we are very, very grateful. Lord, I thank You so much that You are teaching us and You are growing us. I thank You for what You're doing in my life and testing me and trying me and showing me so many things. And Lord, I do praise You. I especially want to praise You for youth group this week and what happened in our worship and prayer time. I thank You for students who are now willing to stand in front of others to pray out loud, to understand what it means to have Your Holy Spirit move and work. And I thank You for doing that last week in apologetics class. I praise You for the hearts of everybody in here who are prayerful and wanting to grow closer to God, that we together provide that atmosphere where we allow You to move and to work. And that was just a wonderful thing. So thanks for opening up Your heart about Your true grace towards us. Lord, we lift up these requests. There are physical requests of people who are recovering from surgery and injured and cancer and, Lord, allergies and just all kinds of problems that we have in the physical realm. But we know that You are the healer. And we just ask in Jesus' name that You bring healing and practical help. You know, we think of Paul and Steph and the practical help that they need and this one who's broken her hand and just so many things. Father, we give all of our concerns and all of our needs to You. I pray for our prayer service tonight. And I ask You, Lord, for Your Holy Spirit to just work in us the way that You desire. Thank You for growing us as a church. We are very grateful that we have the freedom to worship You. We thank You for our pastor and our elder board, our staff, our leadership, and we thank You for our people, because the church is the people. It's not the building. So Lord, thank You for what You're doing in each one of us. Help us to keep our eyes focused on You, and help us, Lord Jesus, to learn today. We thank You in His name. Amen. Amen. Okay. Yes. Well, yeah, we're going into the bigger picture now. I'll connect that. What we were doing last week, wait, let me hit this so that it's on the slideshow. We said that we're going to explore honesty as a reason to believe in the Bible. And three ways that the Bible presents honesty, and that is the failures of God's people. The Bible is not shy about talking about the failures of God's people. And that if we, in our humanness, were trying to start our own religion, we tend to make the heroes perfect and good. That's in our human nature. And the Bible doesn't do that. It shows God's people in all the brutal reality of who they are, including, we're going to talk about this week, the disciples, not just Old Testament people, but the disciples. And we're going to talk about the Bible's honesty when it assesses this life. So here was a quote that we started out with last week by Norman Geisler, and this is kind of showing the connection here, Ken, a little bit. Norman Geisler said, "Whatever weaknesses they may have had, the biblical authors are universally presented in Scripture as scrupulously honest. And this lends credibility to their claims, for the Bible's not shy to admit the failures of God's people." You don't get the feeling that this is a made-up story by people who wanted to make people look good. You get the feeling that this is a message from the God of the universe who's going to be honest with us about who we are and what the answer is to who we are. So what we did next was we went to Jacob. Just want to go back and summarize a little bit. We went to his story, and basically we found out that Jacob, his name literally means the heel holder or the supplanter or the liar. And that he basically, by nature, was a schemer. All right, that he stole the birthright from his brother. Uh-oh. Wi-Fi signal low, and we're not getting anything on the screen. That's not good. Hold on 1 second. I might not be able to fix it, but I'll try. Nope. It's on my computer, but it's not up here. Okay, so I'm going to follow the computer, and you guys aren't going to be able to see. So he was the liar or the deceiver, all right? Then we went to, and I'll call out these scriptures if you need them. We went to Genesis 27, and we talked about his natural self and his sinful self. Then we went to his first supernatural encounter, which was in Genesis 28, all right? And who remembers what that was in Genesis 28? What happened to Jacob? He had an experience seeing what? Yes, the ladder or the staircase to heaven. He literally had this amazing experience of seeing this staircase to heaven. And by the way, I ended up writing a devotion this week about that called Staircase to Heaven, if any of you wanted. It was based on our lesson last week. I kind of typed that up and sent that out to the database because a lot of people didn't realize, what was the staircase to heaven? What was God really trying to show Jacob? Come on, some of you came to me and said, wow, I never knew that. I just thought it was this neat story about watching angels go up and down. Do you remember? What was God trying to show Jacob a big picture of? It's open, right? The spiritual realm is open to us. The ordinary is no longer the ordinary. Everything is extraordinary, right? That God's desire is to come where? To come here. That in other religions you're trying to reach up somewhere to find God, but in Christianity, praise the Lord, God wants to come down to us. And that ultimately, and I could go on and on about this, ultimately in the book of Revelation, God does bring His dwelling place to us. Amen? God is not going to throw away this earth. Does that excite anybody? Who likes this earth? I like it. I get the feeling I was created for it. I get the feeling that I'm supposed to run with bare feet in the grass sometimes, you know? And that someday when God makes this the new earth, that we will be able to do those things again. Yeah, what's up with this? It's going to come in when it wants to. Okay, so if it just pops up, just kind of point and let me know it popped up. Okay, so Jacob, we talked about, he had this experience with God, and then do you remember we said he wrestled with God, all right? Now, I'm not going to take the time to go back there, but when Jacob wrestled with God, what was the pivotal moment? They wrestled all through the night. Neither one gave up. Jacob finally said, I'm not going to stop until you bless me, Lord. And the Lord said, okay, I'll get real with you and bless you if you do what? What did he make Jacob do? He said, tell me your name. Now, I remember the Holy Spirit, like, I'm telling you, I hope you guys are, like, so excited about watching how the Holy Spirit moves. I remember looking into people's eyes at that moment, and I knew I was supposed to repeat that statement. That was a pivotal moment, because what happened was, we can wrestle and wrestle and wrestle and wrestle with God, and go to church and read our Bible and do all this stuff. God says, get real with me. Get alone with me. That's what Jacob did, right? And I've counseled some of you personally to do this. Get alone with God. And don't pray it in your mind. Use your outside voice. Get alone with God. Use your regular talking voice and say to God what you need to confess. Amen? Get it out there. Because until your heart is ready to release what you are and give it to God, then God really can't work with you. Amen? And sometimes it's hard. Like sometimes we know what we're thinking and what we're doing. And we don't even want to say it because to say it makes us feel bad. But that's confession. So he said, tell me your name. And Jacob was basically saying, well, my name is Jacob, which translated means I'm a schemer and a liar and a deceiver. And I try to get everything done my way and not your way, God. And God said, okay, now it's time for you to be Israel. Now, hopefully this will come up. Oh, boy. Oh, boy. Okay, yeah, here we go. I'm just going to hurry up and put it up there. Okay, yes. Jacob, who was the heel holder or the liar, his name immediately then is changed to Israel, and we all know that term, but Israel literally means, now Bible scholars debate on this, but it has something to do with either he strives with God, or God strives with him, or God prevails. But the basic gist of it is, Israel means God and this person, they're striving together, and God in the end wins this person over. Amen? Amen? And that's the name Israel. So when you pray for the peace of Israel, when you think about God's chosen people, you got to think that's a really neat name that they have. Now, let's flip in our Bibles real quickly to Acts 7:32. And someone else, instead of going to Acts 7:32, go to Hebrews 11:21, and I'll call for two readers. Just want to verify with you that God changed this man, and that Jacob means a lot to God, even though Jacob was a sinner, and God had to deal with him in many, many ways. Acts 7:32, I believe the context is Stephen is giving a speech to the people. Stephen's going to get stoned for this sermon that he's given. But one of the things that he says in his sermon, this is in the New Testament, the beginning of the church. Anybody want to read Acts 7:32? Just read out loud for us. Yeah, back to calculus. Yeah. This is. I always feel like I'm teaching calculus class in high school again whenever I call for a volunteer. No. Okay, Jeff, go ahead.
I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Hey. Amen. Okay, now, God calls himself here what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you remember last week, I said this. To me, to think that God looks down and says, I am the God of Shelley Prindle, not that he uses that as a title, but he's willing to say, I am the God of Shelley Prindle, that humbles me to no end. You're the God of Shelley Prindle? I'm a jerk. You know what I mean? But this is a beautiful scripture. Now that we know who Jacob is and what God had to do with Jacob, to think that God would call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is incredible. And then he's listed in the Hall of Faith chapter, Hebrews 11:21. Anybody want to read that one? Frank, go ahead.
By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshiped that he leaned on top of his death.
Amen. So, by faith, so the Bible is saying to us here that Jacob was a man of what? Faith. And if you remember those quotes, and I'm not going to try to back up and bring them up because I don't know what will happen to the PowerPoint, but you remember the quotes we went over at the end of last week said, for everything else that Jacob was, for every sin he committed, the bottom line was, deep in Jacob's heart, he valued what more than anything? He valued his relationship with God and spiritual things more than anything. There is not a person in this room who is going to be sinless until heaven. Amen? The question is, where is your heart? Like, what are you after? What are you pursuing? Yes, you're going to fail at times. Yes, you're going to sin at times. But where is your heart? And Jacob showed, even though he schemed and did it the wrong way, what he wanted was, he wanted God's what? He wanted God's blessing. He said, God, I'll wrestle with you. I'll stay here all night. I'll stay here my whole life. But I'll wrestle with you until I get your blessing. And that is the attitude that each of us should have. And we can't let the enemy say, well, you failed in this, or you did in that, or here's what happened, so don't even bother. What would have happened to Jacob if that were true? Amen? So I think that's real uplifting for our spirits to know that. Now, two other characters we could look at briefly in the Old Testament to show the Bible's brutal honesty. How many of you think that Moses is one of the most famous people in the Bible? Anybody? Yeah. I like Marcel. She's like, yeah. Okay. Okay, that's good. I like to watch the faces. That means they're listening. Okay, so Moses, one of the most famous people in the Bible, yet turn to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Let's go back here and look at him. And again, if you were going to make up a religion or a man-made book about something that you wanted everybody to believe, you would tend to make your heroes perfect people or close to perfect, all right? But look at what the Bible tells us about Moses. In Exodus chapter 2, and this is verses 11 and 12, the deal is that Moses has realized, you know, he is truly a Hebrew, but he's being brought up in the land of Egypt in privilege, and he knows that his people are the slaves, and they are being mistreated, and they are being beaten. So Exodus 2, verse 11, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that. And isn't that something? Why did he look this way and that? Okay? I love these little moments that God gives. Like, I wasn't even thinking this, but I'm like, okay, if you go to do something and you have to look this way and that, you're doing the wrong thing. Unless it's a surprise birthday party, okay? This is very good here. So Moses, you know, he sees this. Now, we can hardly blame him. And one thing, I didn't see much of the Bible series, but one thing is, You know, whatever poetic license there was, it was interesting. You kind of got the emotion and the feeling of why Moses did what he did when he killed that Egyptian, you know? He's been watching all this time these Egyptians mistreat and beat his people, and they shouldn't have been doing so. And he wanted justice, you know, he wanted revenge, but he was taking it in his own way instead of letting God do it. And you can understand his feeling, but when you look this way and that, you're in trouble. Okay, so he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Now, the Egyptian died. He murdered. You with me? And then he ended up having to flee for a big season of his life as God dealt with him. But the point that I want to make to you is Moses is a hero of the faith. And I want you to turn personally. I want you to remember, now he committed murder at a point in his life, but I want you to look at how he pursued God, where his heart really was, in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. So, I don't know, it's just so neat how the Bible juxtaposes, you know, one thing against the other. The true sinful nature and character of people, but where their hearts can really be as they're seeking to reach out to God and as God continues to refine us and to work through us. So in Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that's big, because he could have stayed in his position and been wealthy and had a life of privilege, amen? But he decided to be honest, alright? Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the what kind of pleasures of sin? I love to use this with youth because sin is pleasurable for a season. Amen? You know, to commit sin for a season may be pleasurable, but it's fleeting. Look at verse 26. He considered the reproach of Jesus Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Because what? You see, you kind of, this resonates with what we learned about Jacob, because he was looking what? He was looking forward to the reward. He was looking at something greater, something bigger. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood. I love that. I mean, the Passover is just an awesome, awesome historical truth. And that was under Moses, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. Was Moses an awesome guy? Was Moses a sinner? Okay. Is each of us a special and awesome creation of God? Yes. Is each of us a sinner? Yes. Okay. I want to read one little quote here from this book by Alistair McGrath. Listen to this. We find ourselves excited and inspired by the vision of God, which draws us upward. How many of you have ever felt excited and inspired and drawn, I want to be closer to God, and you feel drawn upward? Now listen to this. We find ourselves pulled down by the frailty and fallenness of human nature. How many of you ever feel that? Up, down, stretch. I'm getting pulled up, down, okay? This is just, it is a familiar dilemma, famously articulated by Paul. I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. From a Christian perspective, it's clear that we must recognize at one and the same time a greater destiny or capacity in humanity than most political systems or philosophies allow, and a correspondingly great capacity to fail to achieve such aspirations. Isn't that interesting? We have to believe that it can be, but we have to know that at times... This way of thinking allows us to frame the complex picture we see of human culture and history, characterized by aspirations to greatness and goodness on the one hand, and oppression and violence on the other. This is just where we're at. We're caught. We are creations of God meant to live in perfect relationship with Him, but we are caught in the web of sin, and we are awaiting that grand and glorious day. And listen, the reason we're going to love heaven, the primary reason we're going to love heaven is what? We are not going... Yeah, and it's not just no sin, that's true, but we are not going to sin. You understand? Like, that's the dilemma we're in right now, is this struggle with sin, and that's not going to be anymore. So, one more character. How many of you think David's pretty famous in the Bible? I want you to turn here first. Don't go to, well, if you're there, okay, don't lose your spot, but somebody turn to Matthew 1:1 and read it for me. Matthew 1:1. Another good verse. You might, sometimes, if people would see the verses I underline in my Bible, they'd be like, what is she inspired by? Okay, Matthew 1:1 is a verse that I memorize, because to me, is one of the most touching things in the Bible. Okay, did you want to read? You got it? Go ahead. Yes. How many of you think that's a beautiful verse? Jesus Christ, and his title is what? You read it other places in the Bible. What is his title? The Son of... What? Jesus Christ, God Almighty, perfect, God himself, chooses to give himself a title, I am the... It almost brings me to tears. I am the Son of David. God, you must really love us. You know what I mean? You must really love us. Now, for the sake of time, we won't read the whole story, but you can find it in 2 Samuel 11. Let's just discuss it together, because some of you may be familiar. David was bored. By the way, boredom's not a good thing. He was walking around, and he saw... Yeah, not good when you look this way and that. And if you're sitting around, you're saying, I am so bored, I have nothing to do. Find something to do, okay? So he's bored, and he's walking around, he's looking, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing. He says, what's her name? Bathsheba. He knows that she's a married woman. He knows that he should not be doing what he's doing. First he looks, he's attracted to. He should have confessed and shut it off there, you know what I mean? But he didn't, and then he called for her, and he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba, David. Now that's pretty bad. But he makes it worse, because Bathsheba gets pregnant. And does anybody remember what he does then? Now, her husband is Uriah, and he's at war. What does he try to do when he finds out Bathsheba's pregnant? Do you remember, Lindy? Yeah, well, first what he tried to do is make it appear like the baby was Uriah's. He tried to get Uriah to come home and have a relationship with his wife so that it would look like it was... But when that didn't work... Because Uriah was too, you know, he was actually too much in obedience to God to do that. He wanted to focus on war. He said, no, this isn't the time. It was against the, you know, the Israeli law. And he didn't do it. So David, in his desperation, now instead of, and always remember this, sin compounds. Amen? If you find yourself caught in sin, even if it's serious sin, what should you do? Stop and confess. Stop and confess. Get out. Don't try to do anything else to get yourself out of it. Let God get you out of it. Amen? Because it's going to compound now. So now he's desperate. So now, since his scheming doesn't work, he actually, like Lindy said, he sends Uriah to the front lines so that he will be killed in war. So he basically is an adulterer and a murderer. And Jesus said, I am the... Yeah. Jesus is the Son of David because Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. He came in the flesh, in the fleshly line of David. Amen? Born of a virgin, but in his ancestry, willing to say, I come from humanity. Amen? Okay, so Jesus was sinless and perfect, but he calls himself the Son of David. And you could go to read in Acts 13:22. Well, no, I do want to go there. That's a big one. Everybody turn to Acts 13:22. Let's not skip that over. Because it lends itself to the whole thing we learned about Jacob. Acts 13:22. We will sin. We are human beings. We have sinned. We will sin, although our desire for sin should get less and less as we grow closer and closer to God. But here is what matters. Here's what matters. Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Anybody want to read it? This is beautiful. Yeah, Dave, go ahead.
And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do my will.
Amen. Anybody see how David is described here by God? What is he described as? A man after my own heart. Now you can find that in the Old Testament too. It's 1 Samuel. He's quoting 1 Samuel 13, 14. So both the Old and New Testament verify that God says about David that he is a man after my own heart. Now, could it be that a man or a woman of God is after God's own heart even though they have sinned? Could that be? You better say yes, because there's not a man or a woman alive that is not a what? Sinner. Yeah. What matters is the status of your heart. Now, many people other than David have committed adultery and murder, and they are damned forever and in hell right now because they sinned, but they were not what? Not repentant. They were not after God's heart. See, that's the thing. When you're after God's heart, you may sin, but you hate it, right? You hate it, you repent of it, you want to move on, pursue God, pursue God, pursue God, okay? So, honesty. The Bible is unscrupulously honest about its heroes. Which shows us, if somebody were just trying to make this up, the heroes would be really fantastic and nearly flawless. But they're not. God's being honest with us. He's trying to get us to see what human nature is. Now, if we could take a minute, these are Old Testament characters. Are there any characters in the New Testament? Anybody have a favorite disciple? And you think, wow, he was one of the 12 disciples? Okay, Ken.
Peter
and his divine. Yes. Good old Petey boy. He's my favorite. Pete, I can't wait. When I get to heaven, you know, other than Jesus, I want to meet Pete, all right? He's just up and down. He's so type A. He's so all over the place, you know. Now, he did settle down after Jesus resurrected from the dead. By the time he wrote his epistles, he really seemed to change. But, you know, Peter, Jesus said, come out to me, walk on the water. Peter's like, yeah, walk on the water. Took about 3 steps, whoosh, you know, goes down, okay? So he's... But he did. He denied Christ. As a matter of fact, what happened to all the disciples? They walked with him and watched every miracle. Walked with him. And when he went to the cross was just too much for them. They got scared and they all what? The Bible, it was a prophecy. You know, hit the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And every single one of them did. Every single one of them. The Bible is brutally honest about the followers of God. It doesn't portray them as perfect people. Right? Now, I want to talk about something else other than the people, and I'm hoping I can get this to come up. Failure of God's people, the brutal reality of the disciples' actions at the time, the assessment of this life. Listen, I'm trying to remember how this happened, but when I would teach high school Bible, you know, typical question, kids would raise their hand and say, well, Mrs. Prindle, by the way, I don't hear Mrs. Prindle much anymore, but I did at the car wash. Bria's like, that must be one of your former students because somebody's driving down the road in a car, Mrs. Prindle, you know. Oh, I haven't heard that in a while. The only one thing worse than Mrs. Prindle, Principal Prindle. That's why I got out of that business. Okay, now, the assessment of this life. When I would teach, students would say, well, the world is so bad. How can you believe in the Bible when the world is such a mess? Look at what happened at the Boston Marathon. Look at all the people that are abused. How can you believe this book when the Bible is such, or when the world is such a mess? And I would look at them and say, the Bible and Christianity is the only religion that honestly deals with the mess. How could you not believe the Bible? One of my favorite sayings of Jesus is John 16:33. John chapter 16, verse 33. This is what Jesus said. Okay? He's talking to his disciples about how wild it's supposed to get. And he says, these things have I spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you do have tribulation. This is not a lie. My Jesus said to his disciples, in the world, you what? you do have tribulation, but take courage. I've overcome the world. This is not a lie. This book is very honest about tribulation. Okay. The birth of Jesus Christ. How many of you think the birth of Jesus Christ in the Bible at Christmas time, people get all what? They get all sad or excited to celebrate the birth of Jesus? Excited! Let's sing songs, joy to the world. I would burst out into a few strands of joy to the world, but everybody, it would be like, strike this and everybody scatters. Okay, so I won't do it, but joy to the world, you know, just a wonderful time of year. Christmas is awesome. And when we read about the birth of Jesus Christ, all we read into it is like all the happy stuff. But I remember one time long ago, I went to this little tiny Assembly of God church and I preached a sermon about Herod. Herod dies, or when Herod dies, or something like that. Because when I read the story, I was like, yeah, it is joyful that Jesus came to the earth, but even His coming to the earth showed how much turmoil there is in the world. And we miss a huge part of that story. So, in this book, The Searchers, that I've referred to before, listen to this paragraph. Believers celebrate the birth of Jesus with hymns such as Joy to the World. But there was overwhelming sorrow at this event as well. Imagine the scene. Word of Herod's order has spread like a plague throughout the city, as terrified families wait behind locked doors for the sound of Roman soldiers. The soldiers burst in, search for the male babies, seize them from their mother's arms, and thrust a sword through their tiny bodies. How many children died that day in Bethlehem? How many mothers and fathers collapsed from grief? And how many of us as Christians, you know, go around and we tell the story of the birth of Jesus and we say, by the way, did you know that because Jesus was born, Herod killed little tiny babies? Joy to the world. You know, we don't do that because then somebody might say, what's wrong with you? How are you going to explain that? Your God comes into the world and at the same time babies are murdered? What kind of God is that? Do you see what I'm saying? We shy away from this. We almost read gloss over it when we talk about the Christmas story because we don't want to really deal with it. All right? But let's go there in our Bibles. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I'm going to bring up a photo here. Oh, it's not a photo. It's a painting. A very famous painting, by the way, of Peter Paul Rubens, who was a Baroque painter and artist. Lived 1577 to 1640, and this famous painting is called The Massacre of the Innocents. It's pretty gruesome. It's pretty real. Okay? Little tiny babies being dashed against stones thrown, swords being thrust into children. This guy was not a Christian, necessarily. I don't think he was a Christian, but he was commenting on what we read in the Bible in Matthew chapter 2. When Herod saw in verse 16 that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We kind of just gloss over that, you know? How many of you think of that when you're telling your kids the Christmas story? By the way, all right? But this is what really happened. And not only does God tell us it happened, He tells us it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Look at this, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And you'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. If your Bible doesn't make a footnote of it, Jeremiah 31, 15. Here's what it said. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, when this is quoted in Jeremiah, it was the law of double reference. Remember, we've talked about that. When Jeremiah said that, he was saying it because the exiles who were exiled to Babylon lost many of their children in the invasion and the exile of the Israelites. So he was weeping over God's people losing their children. But the Holy Spirit was using it also as a foreshadowing of what was going to happen in Bethlehem when Jesus came. So God says, when I sent my son into the world, this nasty, evil man in his jealousy killed babies trying to get rid of Jesus, but he wasn't able to. He didn't kill Jesus, amen? And then, here are four words that you should underline in your Bible as so hopeful. The next four words in verse 19, whatever version you have, it's four words in mine. What do the four words of verse 19 say? The first four, just read them. I love it. But when Herod died, Herod always dies. The Herod in your life and the Herod in this world will always what? Will always die, and God's plan will go on. Amen? This fulfilled a prophecy. God was not caught off guard by the death of these children. And there came a day when Herod died and God's plan went on despite this horror. Now, let me read another quote from the Searchers. Look at this. 17th century artists such as Peter Paul Rubens graphically captured the massacre of the innocents on canvas because they understood that it was the tragic backdrop to the entire story. In this sense, they are better guides to the biblical account than many modern preachers. We should not be preaching or listening to an all prosperity gospel. This world is bad. The backdrop of the Bible shows this world is bad because this world is cursed by sin because we are sinners. Amen? It needs redeemed by Jesus Christ miraculously, all right? For the authors of the Bible took the problem of suffering seriously. Now, here's why we believe the Bible is from God and not from people. Because the Bible is brutally honest about this life and human nature. We sometimes gloss over and we don't even realize how brutally honest the Bible is. We miss things like this. They laid bare the doubts and the anguish of their subjects while refusing to offer pat answers or cheap comfort. In the Gospel of Matthew, for example, we are told that the massacre at Bethlehem was an event predicted by the Jewish prophets who understood something about the depth of human suffering. And then the quote. Now, how many of you are sick of Christians and non-Christians trying to give this little pat answers to human suffering? Anybody? If you've ever stood by the bedside of somebody you love dying, there is no pat answer. You just know in your heart as a Christian, this is the last and greatest enemy that Jesus is going to defeat. And this enemy's name is death. And it's a result of Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And there's no pat answer to it. Every human being will suffer death because death is the wages of sin. And I don't care how many prosperity preachers are on television with all their hundreds and billions of dollars worth of stuff saying whatever they want to say. Life is, it's rough. Does that mean my God is not real? No, actually, it makes me believe in this book more than I believe in anything else in the universe. Because this book is the only thing that resonates true in my heart and makes me say, amen, God, you know what you're talking about. It hurts. It's rough. The only answer we find is in you, and it's not in the visible realm, it's in the invisible realm, which is why Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 27 say that Moses left Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king because he endured as seeing him who is what? Invisible. That's not a pat answer. You have to follow an invisible God in a world of visible suffering. Amen? But, one note I want to end on, and we'll keep going here next week, we'll finish this honesty section up and move on to the next. But the one thing I want you to get in your head is, this book is honest. Amen? It's not about pat answers. You read it and something in your heart says, yep, that's the truth. And if God's telling me the truth about how brutally bad it is here, then He must also be telling me the truth about how awesomely good it is there. Amen? He tells us the truth. Father, we come before You this morning and I praise You for the Bible, which is Your Word, which is true. It's not just a guidebook for living. This is the living Word of God, and we praise You for it. And I ask in Jesus' name that You continue to comfort our hearts, help us to think of You as we should think of You, to turn to You and not to pat answers, but to Your Word for Your truth and for the hope that we have in our invisible, transcendent God who chose to reveal Himself to us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.